The Bible reading today is from 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 1. Now, this is on page 243 in the Red Pew Bibles, and it will be on the screen behind me. The Ark brought to the temple. Then King Solomon summoned into his presence at Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes, and the chiefs of the Israelite families, to bring up the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Zion, the city of David. All the men of Israel came together to King Solomon at the time of the festival in the month of Ethanim, the seventh month. When all the elders of Israel had arrived, the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the sacred furnishings in it. The priests and the Levites carried them up, and King Solomon and with him the entire assembly of Israel that had gathered about him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle that they could not be recorded or counted. The priests then brought the ark of the Lord's covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark and overshadowed the ark and its carrying poles. These poles were so long that their ends could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but not from outside the holy place, and they are still there today. There was nothing in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever." This is God's word.
Friends, it's worthwhile saying at the beginning of a message when you're in the middle of the Old Testament and you just started, this is our second talk in this series, important to remember that all scripture is God-breathed and useful, right? Sometimes when you read some parts of the Old Testament, tell me about the temple, let's move on. All scripture is God-breathed and useful, makes us wise for salvation and trains us in righteousness. You know, today's focus is on just chapter 8. We're going to go the major themes through chapter 8. But it's about openings, it's about dedications. And our church, by the way, has had a number of openings and dedications. In 1956, we had the opening of the first building. In 1969, they opened a new building sort of on this site here. And in 1990, they had the opening of the Christian Education Building, which is the hall over there. In 1994, they reopened this auditorium where you are sitting in right now, following the fire of 1992, and they opened this building exactly 2 years to the day after it was burned to the ground. And in 2014, 20 years after that, we had the opening of the Ministry Centre extensions upstairs, an enlarged kitchen downstairs, playtime, enlarged rooms, and so on. We had a big morning tea, we had balloons, we cut a ribbon, dedication to the glory of God, and the crowd gathered to celebrate. But our celebrations were nothing compared to the celebrations at the opening of the temple where God would be present, symbolic of the presence of God, the temple where offerings would be offered for the sins of the people. And in 1 Kings 5, 6 and 7, we have details of the temple, the building of the temple, and also in chapter 7, you have the building of Solomon's palace. And a massive palace there. And now we come to chapter 8, and it says it occurred in the seventh month, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. It celebrated recalled Israel's wanderings in the wilderness. Now, however, what you have is the temple is a symbol of the rest that Yahweh has now given to Israel's people. And what I'm going to pick up this morning is some things we learn about God through this prayer. And we'll get right into it because we're going to end up in the Lord's Supper. And this passage, by the way, will take us to the Lord's Supper. Firstly, we see the mystery and the clarity of the presence of God in those first 13 verses. And firstly, the mystery. Did you notice in verse 10 and 11? The cloud filled the house of Yahweh. It says, when the priest withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priest could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. It's such a presence of God in the place, in this cloud, that they had to withdraw. They couldn't work. And in the Bible, the cloud is a visible sign of God's presence. God had appeared in the past in the cloud. He appears now to say, I'm here in this place. The cloud is a sign of the presence of God, but the cloud also conceals. And people cannot see God in all of his glory. It shows God's glory, but it also covers God's glory. We say it reveals, and yet it conceals at the same time. And we need to remember that, and you need to pick up this idea, that there is a certain hiddenness about God. You cannot know everything about God. And sometimes you're like me, you say, God, will you just show me? God, can you just do this? God, can you just do this? And I think the presence of God in this cloud says, I'm going to reveal myself to you, but there's not everything you can't know everything about me. At the same time, there's clarity because there is a cloud, but what's in the temple? What's in the most holy place? There's an ark with two tablets. Nothing in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. See, God is in one sense hidden, yet present, yet God speaks clearly through his word. That's what you've got to pick up here. God is very clear. He's given them the commandments, and what you have there in these stone tablets are the commandments. We know God's will. You know enough in the word of God of how you ought to live. You know God's moral will. God has given you enough so you can live and follow him and obey him. You won't know everything, but you have his will. And friends, I want to say, I am content then with God's hiddenness, that I don't know everything about him, and I never will know everything about him. But I want to make a comment here about God's will, as we're thinking about God's will. I said we have enough, we have the word of God. Yet often when we talk about God's will, we talk about, well, which job should I take? What is God's will? Or what is God's will? Whom shall I marry? Or what is God's will? Which course shall I study? And we often ask God and we want an immediate word from God. We think that is God's will. Because our life is consumed with our decisions and what we say and what we do. Let me suggest to you that God is not mostly concerned about who you will marry or what job you will do or where you will live or where you'll go on holidays. God is more concerned that you obey his moral will as revealed in the scriptures. You see, we have godly wisdom, the Bible says, godly wisdom to make those decisions. We pray, we seek the scriptures, we take advice, we use the wisdom that God gives us to do that. Friends, we need to be careful when we're talking about God told me something. That's not in the scriptures. I had a friend many years ago who married a woman. I said, fantastic, congratulations. He said, yes. And I found out a little bit later that they got divorced. And he told me his story. I said, what happened, brother? He said, well, I was going out with this girl and I felt God wanted me to marry her. So I went to my pastors and one of the pastors said, yes, I believe it's God's will for you to marry her. One of the other pastors said, I don't believe it's God's will for you to marry her. I married her. A few years into our marriage, it wasn't going very well. We were struggling, we were fighting. And what I determined was that the other pastor was right. I shouldn't have married her. It wasn't God's will. Very, very, very dangerous. And I said to him, you know, the fact that you married her made it God's will. You entered into a covenant. To a man and a woman before God till death do you part. I don't really care what some other pastor says or some other Christian leader says. When you enter into that covenant of marriage, you've entered into the covenant of marriage. And yes, there are biblical reasons for divorce and separation. There's a great trauma, and many of you maybe have experienced that in your lives. But that's not a proper understanding of God's will. God is more concerned with our obedience to his revealed will. And you see, in that ark is the word of God, so you can know how you ought to live. It is to love God above all else, to not commit adultery and not commit murder, not to bear false witness. And we can add to love my neighbour as myself, to care for the poor and the hungry, to take the gospel to the nations. And further, let me say that as Christians who live this side of the death and resurrection of Jesus, we can see God much more clearly than the believers in the Old Testament. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made him known. We have greater clarity now because of Jesus. Secondly, I want you to notice the past and future faithfulness of God, which comes out in Solomon's prayer, verses 14 and 26. Firstly, he says, he reminds the people of God that God is faithful to his promises. 23 and 24, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel, spread out his hands towards them. And it's going to be a long prayer through here, right? And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants, who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father, with your mouth and you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it as it is today. He says, there's no God like Yahweh, Israel's God. He's incomparable in his faithfulness to his covenant promises. And then we see that faithfulness in verses 19 to 20. And Solomon specifies Yahweh's promise that David's son will build a house for Yahweh. And he affirms that Yahweh has fulfilled that promise in two particular ways. He says, the Lord has kept the promise he made. I have succeeded David, my father, in fulfillment of God's promise. And now I sit on the throne of Israel, just as the Lord promised, and I have built the temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. God's promises fulfilled. But secondly, there in his prayer, there's an expectancy that God will be faithful to his promises in the future. And he says, now, Lord, the God of Israel, you've done this in the past. Now he's praying about the future. Keep for your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him when you said you shall never fail to have a successor to sit before me on the throne of Israel. If only your descendants are careful in all that they do to walk before me faithfully as you have done. And now, God of Israel, let your word that you promised your servant, my father, your servant David, my father, come true. He says you're faithful in the past and he prays that God will be faithful in the future. He's confident of that. Why is he confident of that? Because God is a faithful God. And friends, again, we live this side of the cross. Let me throw in three promises that the word of God gives us. For God so loved the world that he gave us his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's a promise you take hold of. God is faithful to his promises. If he said it, he will do it. John 5:24, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but is crossed over from death to life. When you become a Christian, you've already moved from death to life. God has said it, believe it, trust it, it's true, it's going to happen. Okay, thirdly, 1 John 5, 11 and 12. And this is the testimony, God has given us eternal life, he's given it to us, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life, whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. The Bible says if you have Jesus, you have life. You have eternal life now. You have eternal life in the future. You don't live with insecurity. You don't live with fear. You don't live with anxiety. You live with hope and purpose because God has made his promise and God will keep his promise. Amen? Yes, but we also live in this fallen world. We do get anxious and we get nervous. And the Bible says when that happens, you pray to God that he would give you his peace that surpasses all understanding. Thirdly, we have the transcendence and intimacy of God. Verse 13, I love this. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever. Right? He said, I built a place for you to live, God. This is the God of all who's created everything. I built a place for you. But God can't be contained in a temple, right? God's uncontainable. Even the highest heavens cannot contain him. He says, verse 27, but will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. I love that from Solomon. I built you a house, but this cannot contain you. You are uncontainable. You are unboxable. You are so big, God. You are transcendent. You're beyond us. I built you this house, right? Ralph Davis writes, the words drip with our happy failure to get a grip on the massive majesty of God. God is so big. And friends, we need to have a big picture of God. God is not this little puppet that you control and tell what to do when you want, right? He is God over all. He is supreme. He is transcendent. And yet, Solomon walks right into verse 28. Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy. Lord, my God, hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. God is immense. He's unboxable. He's uncontainable. Yet you can talk to him. You can bring your request to him. You can ask for forgiveness. You can ask for mercy. This great God, you can approach. You see, he teaches us that transcendence does not destroy intimacy. For some people in our society, God is this distant God up in the sky somewhere that you cannot get near. Not in the Bible. In the Bible, is a God who is so big, who comes near, and you can approach him. May your eyes be open toward this temple night and day. This place of which you said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays towards this place. Hear the supplication of your servant, of your people Israel, when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place when you hear and forgive. Again, I just love this. Solomon and Israel pray toward this place. There's a visible place. They pray towards this place, the temple, and God hears from where? It's not in the temple. He hears from heaven. Do you love that? Because the temple is simply symbolic of the presence of God. He is in heaven, he is uncontainable, yet he is accessible through this place, the temple. Someone said to me during the week, or yesterday at the men's breakfast, in fact, well, I'm coming tomorrow because I want to hear what you have to say about why we don't have a temple today. So, all right, I'll make sure I say something about that. Quickly ran home, took down some notes. No, I didn't. It was already prepared. In John 2, verse 19, Jesus said, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. And according to John's Gospel, Jesus' opponents had no idea what he was talking about, and his own disciples had no idea what he's talking about. What do you mean going to destroy this temple? It took years to build. The Bible says that after Jesus rose from the dead, they understood him and they believed the scriptures. And Don Carson, the theologian Don Carson, writes this very powerful little section. Listen carefully. The point is that under the terms of the old covenant, the temple was the great meeting place between a holy God and his sinful people. You could approach God through bringing offerings and sacrifices. This was the place of sacrifice, the place of atonement for sin. But this side of the cross, where Jesus, by his sacrifice, pays for our sin, Jesus himself becomes the great meeting place between a holy God and a sinful people. There's Jesus in the middle now. Thus, he becomes the temple, the meeting place between God and his people. It is not as if Jesus in his incarnation adequately serves as the temple of God. That is a huge mistake, he writes. Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. It is in Jesus' death, in his destruction, and in his resurrection 3 days later, that Jesus meets our needs and reconciles us to God, becoming the temple, the supreme meeting place between God and sinners. To use Paul's language, we do not simply preach Christ, rather we preach Christ crucified. Transcendence of God. The imminence, the closeness of God comes to us most powerfully through Christ, our Lord and Savior. You want to meet God? As a sinner, You want to meet a holy God? You come through Christ, who wipes away your sin, makes it acceptable to God. You come to him. Fourthly, the severity and mercy of God. Verses 31 to 53. I'm only going to make a few comments about this because this is the long part of his prayer. And what he does in this prayer, and you can read it later, he acknowledges God's severity and his judgment towards sin on one hand, and he prays for God to show mercy when his people repent and call upon God on the other hand. So God is just, and yet God is merciful. God is severe, yet God is loving. And verse 31 to 32, he says, when you sin against your neighbor, God says, bring justice. He says, will you bring justice? 33 to 34, you have a defeat by an enemy due to sin. There's 35 to 36, no rain due to sin. 37 to 40, there's a variety of afflictions due to sin. Verse 41 to 43, the foreigner, he says, will God answer their prayer for your name's sake? 44 to 45, when you go into battle, God, please hear their prayer, uphold their cause. 46 to 50, when you send them into exile due to sin, when they call out to you, will you please bring them back? Does what he prays here worry you? They are dedicating a temple to God. God's presence is being celebrated, and yet he's talking about sin and failure. Now, I'll tell you, when we opened up our building, that extension the other day, 4 years ago, we had the balloons going, I don't think in anyone's prayer we ask God to forgive us when we mess up, and God, I know we're going to misuse this building and we're going to be sinful. I don't think we went there. They're opening the temple. Almost everything's about God. You know, when we stuff up again and again, will you please forgive us? Will you please, you know, bring us back? I think Solomon's a realist. He knows that God's people will fail to live rightly. He also knows Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy 28, which talks about the covenant curses that will fall upon God's people when they disobey God. God's people will forever be in need of forgiveness. Anyone remember their year 12 graduation ceremony or university graduation? You know, where the speakers get up and say all these lovely things about everyone? You guys are going to change the world. I see in you the bright spark, and there's the wisdom and the beauty. And it's just, if you just believe, if you just set your dreams and your hearts at something. And I felt like that the other day. I spoke at the Morling College Chapel, and I get to speak every so often. And I spoke to all the students, and one of the things I said, I'm so impressed that you have given your lives to the cause of the gospel, and you've given up jobs and money and careers, and it's up to you. And I said to them from 2 Timothy, if you handle the word of God rightly and you proclaim the gospel and never move from the main thing, so God can really use you and impact the world for Jesus. Just thought, I didn't tell them about their sin, but that's another matter. But it's a bit like that. And I love this quote by George W. Bush. To those who received honors, awards and distinctions, I say well done. And for the C students, I say to you, you may one day be the President of the United States. Sometimes it comes true. But you see, there's none of this hype at the temple dedication. It's cold, hard realism in his prayer. He says, Father, he knows the holiness of God, right? We've sung about the holiness of God. They're approaching a God who's uncontainable, a God who is far beyond anything that we can understand or comprehend. He said, God, please, when we mess up, will you please listen to our prayers? Will you be merciful? And 46 to 53, in that final one, when the nation is sent into exile, by the way, he says, if we are so bad that you kick us out of the promised land? Exile, and this is what he says. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to their enemies, who take them captive to their own lands, far away and near, And if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of the captors, and say, we have sinned, we have done wrong, we have acted wickedly. If they turn back to you with all of their heart and soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive, and pray to you toward the land you gave their ancestors, toward the city you have chosen and the temple I have built for your name, then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you. Forgive all the offences they have committed against you and cause their captors to show them mercy. For they are your people and your inheritance whom you brought out of Egypt, out of that iron smelting furnace. May your eyes be open to your servant's plea and to the plea of your people, Israel. May you listen to them whenever they cry out to you. For you singled them out from all the nations of the world to be your own inheritance. Just as you declared through your servant Moses when you said, Sovereign Lord brought our ancestors out of Egypt. Solomon holds together God's severity, God's judgment, God's love and mercy. God, I know you'll punish us because you're a just God, but will you show mercy? Will you show love? Will you show forgiveness? Friends, we see the severity of God and his mercy most powerfully in the death of Christ, our Saviour. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Jesus took our place on that cross. He became our substitute to accept God's judgment, to offer us forgiveness and mercy. And this is just a classic illustration that's used that helped to understand this whole idea of substitutionary atonement, where someone dies in our place to atone for our sins. You may have heard it. It goes like this. Imagine I'm speaking to someone who's not yet a Christian. And I say to them, do you know why Jesus had to die? Let me tell you a story that might help you make or help make it clear to you. Do you have a car? The fellow says, yes, I do have a car. Well, let's say you're driving home this weekend and you were cruising. You're going 160 kilometres per hour. You're just flying along the road, but then you get busted. The cop has you on the radar and you're done. They impound your car and bring you straight to the courthouse to face the judge. Well, the good news is that the county you got busted in just happens to be the county in which your dad is the judge. So you're thinking, that's gold, right? He loves you. He'll let you off. Everything will be fine. But as you're entering the courthouse, you remember that your dad is a really good judge. He never punishes the innocent. He always punishes the guilty. He's a good and just judge. Now you're getting a little nervous, aren't you? I said to him. Which is going to win out, his love or his justice? Well, he's your dad and he loves you, so he'll want to do what is good for you. But he's also just. He's a good judge and therefore he'll want to follow the law and render a just verdict. What do you think he'll do? What will win, love or justice? It's hard to know what he might do. And then I say, let me walk you through a scenario that shows how he might solve the dilemma. You stand before your dad, the judge, and he says to you, son, this officer says you are going 50 kilometres above the speed limit. How do you plead? What would you say? Guilty, dad. Yeah, that's a good idea because you're guilty. So he looks at you and says, that will be $1,000 or a week in jail, guilty as charged. Bang, he says. Well, you don't have the money, so the bailiff comes to take you away so you can do your 1 week in prison. When your dad, the judge, stands up and says, wait a minute, bring him back here. Then he stands up, takes off his robe, walks down behind the bench. He reaches into his coat pocket, takes out his checkbook, writes the court a check for $1,000, the exact amount of your fine. Then he offers it to you. What's going on here, I say to my friend. Well, God is, your father is just. He declares you guilty since you are, and he demands that the penalty be paid. But he loves you, and so he has determined to pay that penalty himself on your behalf. Now he stands there offering you the check. What do you need to do? You can accept it, or you can reject it. That's right, you can accept his payment on your behalf, or for whatever reason, you can reject it. Then I say, now roll back the tape. So that story, I think, is a great picture of what God does for us. If there are two things primarily true about God, other than that he is loving and he is just. He loves you, he always has, and he is just, he always renders a just verdict. He does the right thing. These two things put God in an interesting situation when it comes to us, because every one of us has broken his laws. We're all guilty before him. So which would win out? His love, which would want to let us off, or his justice that demands a penalty be paid? And I say to my friend, the Bible says that God declared us guilty, because we are, and demanded that a penalty be paid. Then he left heaven, that's where you get to the gospel, then he left heaven, came to earth, became a man, lived a perfect life, then died to pay our penalty. See, we didn't owe $1,000 penalty, so we didn't write a check. The Bible said that sin earns us a death penalty, so he died to pay that. Then he comes back to offer us life, like your dad with the check. He stands there. He says, I'll take the blame for every rotten thing you've ever done and give you credit for my perfect life. All you need to do is accept this check. And I say to my friend who's not yet a Christian, what will you do? Let me ask you this morning. He stepped out of heaven onto earth to die in your place. You don't owe $1,000. You deserve death. And God says through Christ, I offer you life. I'm holding out the check. God is holding out the check for you. Are you going to take it? Maybe you've never taken it before in your life. You think, oh, I'm not sure. I'm just learning more about this Jesus person. Can I urge you to take it, receive it, find forgiveness and reconciliation with God? And finally, the universal nature of God's plan, 41 to 43. As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm when they come and pray toward this temple. I love this. There is the expectation that the outsider, the foreigner, will come to God. Then hear from heaven your dwelling place. Do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel, and may know that this house I have built bears your name. Friends, I'm going to finish on this. The temple was a kind of mission station. It wasn't simply for Israel. It was for a place that people from outside would hear of how great Yahweh was, Israel's God, and come to worship him as well. And the great news is right across the globe today, the nations are coming not to a temple in Israel. Because who is the temple? Who brings a holy God and a sinful humanity together? His name is Jesus. And it is our prayer that more and more people will come from the nations to recognize Jesus as Lord and God, that he died for them, and they will trust in him. I hope that is your experience. Let me pray. Lord God, thank you for just the truth of these scriptures, the fulfillment in Christ as the ultimate temple, the substitution of Christ on the cross in our place. May we know him, love him, serve him, honor him, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.